chapter, in the 10th verse, 1 Samuel. And we've seen that the Philistines are wanting to get rid of this ark. It says, "Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home." Excuse me. "And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart." I want you to remember this because you're going to see another incident later on where the ark sat on the cart, and I suspect that this is where they're getting it from, okay? "They set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest, or the coffer, or the little box, with the gold mice and the images of their tumors." Now, the word tumor here, we've seen the word tumor 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times up to now, and it's been the same word. But when we get it here, they're still talking about the same thing, aren't they? A different word. They use a different word now. And it's actually defined as tumor in the anus or external sex organs, which we mentioned earlier. You want to look that up. And then if you want to carry that out, the genitals or whatever. And I believe that this is what it's referring to, as we see later on, dealing with reproduction. Okay? Now, in verse 12 says, "Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh." Pardon? Headed straight for. Am I okay? All right. Headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. I thought I said something wrong. Okay. These cows have no hesitation, right? Okay. There you go. Thank you. Now that we got that straightened out, "and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh." In other words, they're following them, observing to see what these cows are going to do, all right? "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest," this locates the time of year, okay, "in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord." Now, I think that verse would have been all right to have gone first because they took the ark down before they split up the cart, you understand. "The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord." Note it was the Levites that handled that, right? "So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." You think they were convinced? "These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." Now, let me just give you a little pointer. When it says to this day, it's talking about at the time of the writing. It may not be there today. Yeah, okay? But it was there at the time this was written, all right? Pardon me? The Philistines put the ark on. They didn't have the law. Right. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law was not given to the Philistines. Good, very good point. Now, just remember that. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Okay? Ken, have you got one there? Or? Okay. Israel, the law was to Israel. All these things about how the ark was to be carried, all that was given exclusively to Israel. That's why they could set that card on there and not be killed. or pardon me, the ark on the cart and not get killed. Okay? The Philistines, I'm talking about. Now, it says in verse 18, the golden rats, according to number of all the cities of Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities, country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. Then he struck the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. Pretty good sized city, don't you think? And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. I'm going to tell you what, God was getting some attention with that Ark of the Covenant. This was not a thing to play around with, wasn't he? You heard curiosity killed the cat? We killed some cats here, didn't we? And the men of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? In other words, we're like the Philistines. We don't want this thing here either. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. I wonder if they told them that many of them had died. And then when you get into chapter 7, it says, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Actually, I don't know why they didn't say guard, because that's what it literally means. In other words, he was guarding and protecting the ark of the covenant, which is rather interesting because it seemed to be doing a pretty good job itself, didn't it? I think he was guarding it so other people wouldn't get killed or whatever. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke. Hadn't heard much about Samuel, had you? Been a while. He's grown up now, hasn't he? It said, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Note the contingency. If you want to get delivered from your enemy, what do you have to do? You have to put away everything that's anti-God. Put away the other gods. In other words, he said, serve God with your whole heart. Put your attention on God. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Boy, every nation needs its intercessor, doesn't it? So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, I think there's a message in that. I think it's talking about at this particular event that what he's doing, if I understand this correctly, when it says he judged them there at Mizpah, when he speaks to them and he says, look, you're wrong, you've got these other gods, get rid of your gods. If you'll get rid of your gods, then God will give you victory over the Philistines. And then they sacrificed. He brings them to this point of repentance. I believe that's what it's referring to as judging, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. Verse 7 says, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You understand, the last time they engaged in battle, they got whipped in the ark. Got taken, right? So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. You think they had confidence in this man? They definitely had confidence, and rightfully so. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Now, he's getting in there, isn't he? So part of that judging is telling them what to do, and then part of it is interceding in their behalf, isn't it? Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Now, that intrigues me. I mean, God has done some feats throughout the Scriptures that's absolutely incredible. I mean, here you have trained armies out here getting ready to engage in battle, and it thunders, and all of a sudden they're so confused they don't know what to do. I can't even imagine how loud that thunder was. Well, it may be. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. I assume you're talking about war. Right. Right. I'm sure that they get a lot of things from the Scripture. And I'm going to tell you what, if you've never been around one of them, it'll get your attention. I can remember being working in the bottom of a boat in Vietnam, and the steering had gone out, and I was down working on it, and we were having a lot of problems then. Swimmers would come in and set satchel charges, and while I'm down there, I'll be kind, some fellow threw a percussion nade off of the back of that mic boat I was working on. And I about beat my brains out getting out of that little hole about that big square hole. Because we were on alert anyway, and you walk down in a dark hole. This was late at night, and you're down there, and you don't know if somebody's down there to catch your throat or whatever. And that guy threw that percussion grenade, and I about killed myself. You wouldn't believe how loud that is in a steel box. So I can't imagine that thunder that confused them. That confused me. Only long enough to have a few words with the people up top side, and nobody threw another one. Excuse me. Excellent point. As a matter of fact, it gave them the victory, if you look at it. Let's keep reading here. That's exactly what it did. It confused them. We're overcome before Israel. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer. You'll see several churches with that name. Ebenezer. So the Philistines were subdued. And I want you to look at this verse 13. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. All the days of Samuel. One man. What was that man doing? Keeping that nation's attention on God. And by him keeping their attention on God, they were protected by God.
Uh-huh. Thinking about that today too. He's still the strength of Israel.
Sure
he
is.
Even know it.
He neither lies nor repents, right?
He is. I just like that phrase.
And the bottom line is that's the key to the church. That's the strength of the church. It's not our abilities, it's not our giftings. Let me tell you something. Psalm says it very well in the 127th Psalm. If the Lord's not keeping the city, no use for the watchman to even be up there. He wakes but in vain. And if the Lord doesn't build a house, no use in building it. And I can tell you right now, if our total dependency is not upon the Lord, We're in for a rude awakening because it's His strength. Always. Why do we do what we do? His strength. Why do we have health? His strength. Why do we have successes? His strength. Why are people healed when we pray? His strength. You understand He's not healing people because who we are or how we pray. I mean, how you pray is important, but understand what I'm saying. He's doing it for His name's sake. Not my name's sake, not your name's sake, His name's sake. He's still doing it. He did it then for His name. As a matter of fact, we're going to read this in here. I got it underlined in red because it just really spoke to me anyway. Verse 14 says, "Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath." How about that? Now, pardon my little political diversion here, but what's going on in the Middle East right now? Yasser Arafat needs to read the Word of God. That Philistine territory belongs to Israel. It says what? It was restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You understand that the Amorites was the General Motors and the Philistines was the Chevrolet, okay? Does that help you understand? Okay. That's one way of describing it, right? United States, North Carolina, okay? It gets specific, all right? Now, verse 15, and Samuel, note this, judged Israel all the days of his life. Was there a king before he died? But Samuel was still the judge. Saul was the king. Samuel was the judge. So don't confuse the two. They could be one in the same, but they don't have to be one in the same. He went from year to year on a circuit. So he was a circuit rider, wasn't he? To Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. So there are four different places, four locations that Samuel went to where you could get the judgment of God. Right? There he built an altar to the Lord, there in his hometown. Chapter 8 says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." Now look at this. "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Isn't that somewhat what Eli's sons did? Interesting, isn't it? So often you see that. When we study the kings, you'll find that you'd have a king, man, that king was following God, and then his son would be the wickedest person you could imagine. Hezekiah and Manasseh is a good example of that. That's why salvation is to individuals. You can't get it off of mama, daddy, or anybody else. It's a personal thing. Just because mama was a saint doesn't mean you are. Just because daddy was a saint doesn't mean you are. Just because they were a heathen doesn't mean you have to be. So, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations, all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel." Why do you think it displeased Samuel? Because of his sons? No, sir. Samuel had a heart to God. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them.'" Now I want you to look at this. What God wanted then is the same thing He wants now, theocracy. He's not interested in communism. He's not interested in democracy, dictatorship. He wants to rule. He just wants to rule. How does he rule? He'll move on some person by the inspiration of God, and that person speak as the voice of God. That's what Samuel was doing. How was he given the judgment? He was given the judgment of God, not his judgment, you understand. So he is an inspired voice for the Lord. And that's how the churches should be run today. Not by popular vote. When you operate in the natural, you're operating in the natural, period. And I'm going to tell you, earth doesn't rule up to heaven and tell God what to do. If we do it correctly, the Spirit of God will come down and tell us what to do. And it's not, Lord, we're going to do this, approve it. It's, Lord, we're waiting on you. What do you want us to do? See, that's the key to it. All right? So Samuel's grieved over this. God said, they want a king. Give them a king. They don't want me to reign over them. They want a man to reign over them. Give them a man to reign over them. But it'll be something they regret later on. Yes? We don't know that he did. We don't know that he didn't. So that's the key to it. Now you understand when I looked at that, obviously that hit me, okay? Eli knew what was going on. It does state that Eli knew what was going on, and he didn't deal with it, other than talk to him, okay? But he wouldn't remove them from their position. What are they doing? Offering sacrifices. They're perverting the nation and all that. And I look at it this way. If God doesn't have a grievance with Samuel, then I won't. Because evidently there's something that I don't know about. I can't make my children do right. Okay? I can't make anybody do right. My wife, my children, my dog. I don't have a dog. But if I did, Sherry's got a dog. I can't make anybody do right. The only person that I have the absolute power to do that is myself. Okay? Other is influence. And the influence is not, once they're grown, they're grown. You understand? My kids are grown. They have households of their own. I have absolutely no authority over them whatsoever. None. But I do have influence. So the best I can do is influence them. Now, if they're in a position that I have the power to remove them and they're perverting things, then we have responsibilities, and that's where Eli was. With Samuel, I'm not sure about all this. Okay? I'm just not sure about all of it.
I looked at that as two different things. I look at it as Eli's sons were sons of the high priest in a temple.
Now, we don't know.
To God.
We can't prove that Eli was a high priest.
He was a priest in the temple at the time.
It says priest.
Because he was the one that was sitting in there when she came in. They were working in the house of God. These guys right here weren't sons of a priest. They were sons of a judge.
As a matter of fact, let me just...
And they weren't working, but they weren't working in the house of God either.
No, but they are given. They are there to give the judgment of God.
I'm just saying that's what
right.
I thought was the difference.
So I don't know that Samuel knew everything that was going on. In other words, the people come to him and tell him. So I don't know what all he knows up to that point. But let me digress just a second to get some information in here, because Howard brought up a point, and Kenny was talking to me before the class started about this. We don't see any record. I mean, if you want to trace the genealogy of Eli, you can't. Not from the Scriptures, because it's not there. But you can come from 1 Samuel here, we can draw the conclusion, and an accurate conclusion by the Scriptures, that he is of the sons of Aaron. We don't know which son of Aaron. Only there was only one high priest. All the priests were sons of Aaron. Okay? You had that on your test. But there was only one high priest. For instance, we know that there was Eleazar, we know there was Ithamar, right? Aaron's sons. Which one followed Aaron as the high priest? Eleazar. Ithamar's still a priest. His sons are still priests. But you understand that everybody that goes through the lineage of Ithamar will not be a high priest. The high priest is going to have to, it will have to come through Eleazar. But all these guys are priests. So there's a difference between high priest and priest. So we do know that he's priest, but we don't know that he's high priest because I can't trace his lineage. I'm talking about from the Scriptures. I mean, maybe Israel has some historical records or whatever. I don't. When we're teaching the Bible, that's what we teach, and we don't want to get out into speculation, okay? If that had been real important, it would have been recorded.
Could just any priest accept
sacrifice? Any priest. Matter of fact, that's what they did. You understand sacrifices were daily? I mean, there were daily sacrifices that were offered, plus all the people's sacrifices. So the priest offered the sacrifices, not the high priest. The high priest, only he, one day a year, the Day of Atonement. That was that major role of that high priest, okay? But on this daily thing, it was priest. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's father, what's his name? Zechariah. He was doing his duty as the priest. Burning the incense, right? That was a daily thing. Offerings were made. Incense was burned on a daily basis. That was priest, not high priest. So I want to make sure that we're clear on that so we don't get confused. Now, what you'll find after Phinehas, it was Aaron, then his son Eleazar, and then Eleazar's son Phinehas. But after that, you sort of lose track, and then when you get over into the New Testament, you see Caiaphas and Ananias. There was only supposed to be one. So, I mean, you know, they got away from the literal law of Moses and all this stuff. But is a high priest a priest? Sure. He's the highest one.
He done the menial task too, like keeping the lamp burning.
The high priest did.
What did he do while everybody else was doing their stuff?
Oversaw. He was the oversight. He saw to it that everything was done. He could do it. He could do it. You understand? I mean, legally he could do it. But his sons were the ones that were carrying out the task. Okay? And then he had servants that could do various things in the temple as well. But when it came to the altar, it had to be a priest that was waiting on the altar and these type things. But I do want you to understand the difference between priest and high priest. Okay? See, we don't know. We know that Samuel was Kohathite. And in that the way everything unfolds in the Scriptures and God's acceptance of His offerings and His intercession for the people, that gives me a pretty solid foothold that he was of the sons of Aaron. Otherwise, there would have been a violation. But to say that he was a high priest, I can't say that. See the difference? Okay. Now, with all that in mind, we'll get back to the people came to Samuel and said, "Look, your sons aren't like you are. We want a king." God says, give them what they want. They rejected me. They don't want me reigning over them. They'd rather have a man. They don't want an infinite God. They'd rather have a finite man. They don't want all wisdom. They want carnality. He says, now therefore heed their voice. Well, let's go back. According, verse 8, according to all their works, which they have done, since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you also. In other words, Samuel, they're not loyal to you. You're holding them in check, but they're not loyal. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. In other words, give them what they want, but warn them what's going to happen first. Now I want you to listen to this. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. This is not Samuel's opinion. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. I want you to look at this. Just count them off. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. And we can insert, he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons for war and instruments for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his... He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now here's the thing that intrigues me about this. God says, they want a king? I'm going to give them a king, but here's what he's going to be. He will take. I've been giving. They like a taker better than they like a giver. Give them a taker. And then after they've been taken from enough, they're going to start crying out, and I'm going to say, too bad, buddy. Because I won't do anything about it. Now, with all that, it says, nevertheless, the people, what? Refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In other words, we don't like being different. We want to be stereotyped to where we're like everybody else. I don't know, but from the time I was born, God just put it in me not to want to be like anybody else. And I'm very content with not being like anybody else. And I have to qualify that, because I certainly don't mean it in a bragging way. There's a million things I'd want to change, you understand. And thank God He's worked on some of them, and He's working on some of them. But I am not haunted with an insecurity because I don't teach like so-and-so or preach like so-and-so or don't have a church like so-and-so or whatever. By being liberated from that, these other things can't haunt you and hold you back and make you feel like you're defeated every day of your life. That's what I'm talking about. Because if you try to stereotype and you don't measure up to the stereo, you don't measure up to their standard, then you feel like you're a failure. But when you're doing what God's called you to do in the way He's called you to do it, it doesn't matter whether it looks like success to anybody else or not. On the inside of you, you're at peace. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? So be content with who you are. God made you. With your personality, your stature, whether you male or female, just be content with that. And don't try to act like somebody else. It used to bother me. I used to say this often. I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. And here recently, I made that statement. And just like that, the Spirit of God arrested me. He said, you grew up on the side I wanted you on. That was the right side. But I always thought slums was the wrong side. I always thought the redneck was the wrong side. And now I'm realizing that all that was for a reason. No offense to you guys, but somebody has to relate to the rednecks. Oh, my. Now, with a little humor in there, you just think about this. It's not by chance that you've grown up and gone through the stuff you've gone through. You'll be able to relate to people that nobody else can relate to. You don't have to suffer cancer to get healed, to heal, get somebody healed of cancer. Don't misunderstand me. But I guarantee you that God will use your experiences in a positive way if you won't let those experiences drag you down, but use them as a stepping stone. That's one thing I admire so much about Joyce Meyer. Rather than taking something and living a life of insecurity, she's taking a bad situation and is helping people who's been through the same thing. You understand? And she can stand up and talk about it and not be bitter at everybody else. But actually see that, now use it as a positive thing. What was meant to destroy her has actually been a catalyst, to springboard into a tremendous ministry to set captives free. Well, your life's the same way. Just utilize it. Don't sit around and think about poor old me. We don't need pity parties. Okay? I've had a few. I'm going to tell you, nobody comes to them. I mean, you there on your own. You know? Who what? Do we need to say that out loud? Oh, okay. For some reason, I needed to say that, okay? Be content with who you are, with the giftings that you have, with your status of life. Be content with that. Do the best you can with what you've got, and I promise you God will be well pleased. All He requires is all you know. If you don't know much, you're in good shape. He doesn't require much, okay? Now. Verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. In other words, Samuel goes back to God and says, "All right, God, I told them what you said. Here's what they said." So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice. Make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." All right, I've heard what you said. Everybody go to your city. Now when we get into chapter 9, it says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechareth, the son of Athiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, wealth." Actually, that word, when you look that word up in the Hebrew, it just takes context to define it. It can be powerful or it can be riches. It can be as wealthy. It says, "And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul." Now look at this. "There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." What a man to choose. The most handsome man in the nation and the tallest man in the nation. And rich.
Isn't it interesting that when God sent his son,
no beauty.
With him, there was no beauty found in him.
Right. Saul to look at was someone to be desired. But when Jesus was looked at, it said there's no beauty that they should desire. You read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, what Pat's talking about there. I mean, it is. There's a tremendous contrast. Thank God He does. But it's interesting how the one God picked to be the first king, He gave the people's choice. He gave the people the choice. I'm talking about king. But God selected him. And I believe He selected one that the people would like. Oh, look at this. I mean, they're talking about how many single women voted for Gore. I bet you Saul was better looking. We won't go there. All right, now, so much for all that. Then he comes out of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah. But I want you to we're going to make a point on that a little later on. You're going to see his response. And I'm going to ask you a question, and Tony's going to have the right answer, okay? It says, Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalom, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. These guys were covering some territory, weren't they? And this is what his servant says. And he said to him, look now. I'm going to tell you, this is a powerful, powerful verse. Look now. There is in this city a man of God. And he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Wow. You can't go too many places and say that, you understand. You're talking about a reputation, not a reputation that this man sought for, but just through his actions, this man had a reputation. I think back of what his father said before, at the very beginning, when Hannah says, I'm going to give him to the house of God. He said, let his word be established. Are they? Absolutely. Not a word. It says, all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. I'm going to tell you, that impresses me. Where do you go? To the man of God. But make sure that we're not using that term. You know, there's a difference between a preacher and a man of God. I don't know if I want to go there or not. Now, I mean, you think about that. We're talking about a man of God. We're talking about a man who represents God, not himself. A man who does not give you his counsel, he gives you God's counsel. That's the reputation Samuel had. That's why I said every preacher's not a man of God, because, you know, preachers, you know, are like, or a dime a dozen, how's that? Better be cautious. I are one. But so often, preaching becomes a profession, a job. And when that happens, you're no longer a man of God. You're your own man. Samuel never got to that state. God help us if we are there to get out of that and to get to be men and women of God. Amen? So that we can show people the way. The way. Okay? Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, I don't know about you, but that verse impressed me. You're talking about a servant. But this is a servant. Saul said, look, man, we don't have anything. They said, I personally have something to give. Now, here's the servant going to pay for the master. And the master's the one that has all the wealth, isn't he? I mean, you're talking about loyal and faithful. This is it right here. That's the type of servant you want, and that's the type of servant God's looking for, isn't it? Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Please underline that verse of Scripture. There's a teaching now that says there's a difference between a prophet and a seer. May I read that verse one more time? He who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. He didn't say they're different ministries. He said, now we call him a prophet. Was Samuel a prophet? Was Samuel a seer? One and the same. Okay? Then Saul said to his servant, well said. Come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes. Why? Because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are what? Invited will eat. Not everyone's invited to the sacrifice. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel, coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, God had already been talking to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, that impressed me, I will send you, I will what? Now I wonder why those donkeys got lost. Wonder why he couldn't find those donkeys. Because when he left that house, he wasn't out looking for donkeys. He just thought he was. He was on a mission sent by God and didn't even know it. God said to Samuel, he said, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. What is the purpose of anointing him? To save. In other words, he is the commander-in-chief of that nation, and he's responsible for delivering them from the hand of the Philistines, isn't he? It says, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. And I'm going to stop there. If you want to mark that, that's verse 17, and we'll pick back up with verse 18. Okay?